Let's bow together. Father, yes, we do need you all the time. We need your son, Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that you have said that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that you are with us. And we have the promise of your son being with us even to the end of the age, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, it's so easy for us to forget that, practically speaking, although we know it's true. And so I pray as we come to your word that you'd solidify in our hearts and minds how faithful you are and how faithful your son is to come to our aid when we are tempted, when we are in need. Lord, and I pray that you would just bless your word now as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are people that like to focus on what we can see. When it comes to religion, mankind likes to have someone that they can see, someone they can interact with. We don't have our video today. That's it. We planned that. No, we didn't plan that. Someone that they can go to. Most false religions have some type of person, some bigwig or whatever that they can go to and see as their leader in a sense. You have like the false religion of the Catholics where they, have you go through priests to get to God or pray through Mary or whatever it might be. They have these mediators. But the reality is, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God who took on human flesh. And yet we are tempted, even in the evangelical church, people are tempted to look up to people, to exalt and elevate people. It's not that we shouldn't honor those who are faithful and bring the word of God, praise the Lord. But we tend to look up to people and want to trust in them or rest in them in a sense in what they say or what they do. Yes, we're to follow the examples of those who walk in faith. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, but we're to focus on Christ. And we can get our eyes just subtly turned off of the Lord and onto people. And guess what? They'll eventually fail, and they'll eventually you'll eventually fall if you're following them, by the way, and not Jesus. So we need to be following not programs or people, but we need to follow Jesus. And today we continue our look in Hebrews chapter 5 now, where we see that Jesus is a faithful, he is a faithful, trustworthy, great high priest. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5? And we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and this word of exhortation, chapter 13, 22, has a Christ focus with warnings interwoven throughout. Warnings to those who would name the name of Christ but haven't yet come to Christ. Those who were tempted as Jews to turn back to Judaism rather than to trust in Jesus alone. They're tempted to turn away, to apostatize. And so you have this group of true believers and then make believers among them that are about ready on the verge to pull away because things are getting difficult. And throughout this, we have the warnings to those make believers, but then we have encouragement to true believers. And that's what we've been saying. We saw in chapter 1 that God speaks now through his son. He spoke in various ways and different parts in many ways, and now he speaks through his son. We have the completed revelation through the person of Jesus Christ, who is fully God and creator of all things, who has accomplished his redemptive work on our behalf, his redemptive work for us. And so we should listen to him. And in this book, we see the author is going to make the point that Christ and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow of what was to come. He's already proven that Christ is superior to angels, the messengers of the old covenant. He's proven that Christ is superior, first of all, because he's God. And secondly, chapter 2, he's superior because he brought a superior once for all sacrifice for us, defeating Satan and death. He took on human flesh. He became for a little while lower than angels. He took on human flesh and died for our sins. He tasted death for us by his grace. And then we saw in chapter 3 that Christ is superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant, in that Moses was part of the house, but Christ is the builder of the house. Moses was faithful, but Christ is the builder. He's not part of it. He is the one who builds the house, and he is faithful. And then we had that last warning in chapter 3, not to harden your heart like the Israelites did in the wilderness. They heard and saw heard his word and saw his mighty deeds. And they hardened their hearts and they were laid low. And within that, the exhortation is to these Hebrews, hey, you know, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And then we saw in chapter 4 that they need to be diligent to enter his rest. His rest being the salvation rest which we have in Jesus Christ when we respond to the gospel. Indeed, those old covenant Jews had the gospel preached to them, but didn't profit them because they didn't believe. And we've had it preached to us, and we need to believe those who have not trusted in Christ yet. We who have believed are saved. We've entered that rest. And we saw in that warning that you better enter that rest or God's word is going to judge you. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut the division, as deep as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it judges the heart. And there's nothing that's hidden from his sight. And from there, we came to the last portion of Hebrews that we looked at, an encouragement. And as I mentioned last week, there's, whenever you've got a, exhortation to the make-believers and the strong, exhortation and the judgment if they don't, right on the heels of that, there's an encouragement for believers. And we saw that encouragement, which we'll review today, but that we are to boldly come before his throne and receive grace, receive mercy and find grace in time of need. We're to have that continual practice because we have a great high priest. And that leads us into our passage today. Look at verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men on things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of references to the old covenant priesthood. We see Aaron, we see this high priest in those things, we see this idea of Melchizedek here. Remember, he's speaking to Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They understood it. And when Christ came, he fulfilled the shadows. But there were Jews who said they believed, but they hadn't believed yet. And they were tempted to go back to the shadows. And so he's explaining how those shadows are inferior to the superior high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're seeing those details here. But I believe the point comes out, whether you know the Old Testament or not, that Christ is superior. And so here, notice our passage begins with the word for. Begins with the word for. With that in mind, we need to understand what's come before that. That term for speaks of an explanation. If I say, we didn't have video today, you go, uh-huh. Well, our computer broke, and I'm explaining we don't have video today, right? I'm explaining what happened. And what he's keying off of is what we saw back in chapter 4 in the end. He's continuing to explain how Christ is a superior high priest. And he's going to point to that. This is the section of the book now where he proves that Christ is a superior high priest, and he is superior to the whole sacrificial tabernacle system, having fulfilled the shadows through the reality of dying for our sins and passing through the heavens, bringing salvation for us. And so with that in mind, we saw last time, verse 14, chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hey, since this is the case, you know, and this imagery would be clearly understood by the Jew of that time, because the old sacrificial system was still in order at that time. They should have stopped it when the veil was torn in two, and they all should have ran to Jesus, but they didn't. And it continued till God completely stopped it in 70 AD. But they should understand that the high priest would pass through all the areas of the temple to the Holy of Holies. He would pass through on the Day of Atonement. And here he's saying Jesus is our great high priest, the Son of God. He's passed through to the heavens. Since that's the case, we should hold fast our confession. And so here he says, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, his human name, the Lord is salvation, Matthew 1:21, Yeshua, the Lord saves. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the eternal Son. And so we have this, since he is our great high priest, having passed through the heavens, having brought salvation for us, having accomplished it completely, hold fast your confession of what you believe. When you believed in Jesus, you believed that you were saved. You believed that if you called upon his name, you would be saved. You believed that you were a sinner in need of salvation. Hold fast your confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the Lord and Savior. I believe he's God who died for my sins. Hold fast to that. You see, although we know that, we can be distracted by temptation. We can be distracted by discouragement and difficulty. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Later on, he's going to really summarize this in chapter 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We saw it back in chapter 3. Consider Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes on him. So here, hold fast your confession, what you spoke of, which was in your heart concerning Jesus Christ. Go back to the basis of your relationship with him and hold tightly to it. Hold tightly to it. Cling to him. And then secondly, we saw that we are also to draw near continually. And I'm going to come back to verse 15, but verse 16 in chapter 4. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Confidence, a state of boldness without fear. Confidently we can come before the throne of grace. The throne that is characterized by grace. It is the throne that Christ sits on. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why we can come confidently? It points backwards and forwards, but look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a pie in the sky high priest that never experienced the reality of the weaknesses that we have in humanity. I'm not talking about sin, but the weaknesses we are being human. But we do. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced in his humanity temptation far beyond the temptation that we've experienced, because he never succumbed. You know, when you give in to temptation, temptation is done. Jesus never gave in. He was tempted to the max, and yet without sin. And so he sympathizes, soon patheo. He enters into our suffering, understanding the difficulties. He was hungry. He had no place to lie his head. He was abused. He was despised. He was lonely. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He understands when you are in those situations where the reality and weight of our human weakness is bearing upon us. He understands. He understands temptation. Understands temptation, but not from the aspect of sin, but from the aspect of holiness and victory. And so we have a high priest that can sympathize. That's what it's saying. We don't have one that can't. We have one that can. So let us draw near with confidence the throne of grace. He's not going to put you down. Why are you coming? You need help? Huh? No. He's not going to put you down. Draw near with confidence the throne characterized by grace. And he says here, draw near. This idea speaks of a continual practice. We got to keep on drawing near. Keep on drawing near. And we see that because of his great high priesthood, who he is. He sympathizes with us. He is a gracious, merciful God, tempted in all things, yet without sin. He never sinned, because he couldn't. And then we notice there's a great promise. when we draw near. It's a great promise. He says here that we may first receive. That means someone gives you something. They give you something. We receive, what is it? Mercy. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is a heart attitude that helps the helpless, that helps those who can't help themselves. When you're in temptation, you can't help yourself. You need Jesus. Only He can help you. And mercy is that heart compassion that reaches out to help someone who can't help themselves. That's mercy. Mercy is always demonstrated in action. There's no mercy without action. And we see that we might receive mercy. Right? Receive mercy. And then notice, find grace. The idea is like you stumble upon it. You trip up on it. Whoa. God's unmerited favor in the person of Christ. His grace. His favor towards us. The God of the universe, His favor towards you when you boldly come before His throne. We gotta remember that. We gotta remember that. We have a great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God. He is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We go to Jesus. We don't go to Mary or Harry or Larry. We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. And it says that we might find grace to help in time of need. To help. We saw this last time. Two words to help in time of need. First, timely, favorable, at the right time, just in time. Just in time. And the term help speaks of support. It was those nautical term that spoke of those chains that were thrown around a ship to keep it from falling apart. To keep us from falling apart, just at the right time. What a great King, Savior, High Priest we have. So are you continually drawing near in faith? Drawing near in faith. If so, you are continually receiving His mercy and grace to help in time of need. We gotta do it. We gotta do it. We don't need programs. We don't need Christian books. We don't need purposes. We need a person, Jesus Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness and through the true knowledge of Him in His Word. We need Jesus. Now, if a person points you to Jesus, praise the Lord. If a book points you clearly to Jesus, not distracting you, pulling you away, that's different. But it's Jesus that we need. It needs to go right to Him. Right to Him. And by the way, the only book that I know that clearly points you to Jesus is the Bible, by the way. And so with that in mind, we come to our passage where He begins to explain. And again, He's making the case that Jesus is a superior high priest. Don't go back to Judaism, that flawed shadow that never saved and never brought forgiveness. It just pointed to the reality of what Christ would do. Don't go back to that. That's why I can't stand these messianic churches, I'll be honest with you. Because they bring in the rituals of the Old Testament to try and say, we use them to point to Jesus. Well, we already have Jesus. Those have been fulfilled. Focus on Jesus. He has come and taken on human flesh. We have the New Testament revelation concerning Him, which we didn't have in the Old Testament, which pointed to Him. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. So with that in mind, notice our passage begins, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's talking about the old covenant high priesthood. And he's going to compare and contrast that to the reality of Christ's superior priesthood. But he's going to explain to these Jews, and you may understand it, you may not, but we're going to see it anyway because there's some great summaries that come from this. Whether we understand this part or not, we're going to see some great things. So the Jews had a problem. They were wondering why did God need to become human? They had a problem with that. But here we're going to see that like the high priest, he had to be from among men. So Jesus, to be a great high priest, had to become human. We saw that back in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So yes, you know, the high priest was human, but he was sinful. But God took on human flesh because He had to be made like us, and yet without sin. And notice he talks about this idea of these Old Testament priests being appointed or called by God. For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men, for benefit of men, on things pertaining to God. They appoint them to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 5. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You couldn't just say, hey, I think I want to be a high priest. I'm going to go to high priest school, right? No, you had to be called by God, and God had set up through his word how it would come forth through the line of the Levites. And Aaron, we see that, right? And you had to be called, as Aaron was called, right? And do you remember what happened when the Korites, Dathan and Abiram, they challenged the high priesthood? Who made you the leader, Moses? Who made Aaron the leader and who's high priest? They said, hey, we're all holy. We could all do that. What happened? Well, you can read number 16, but they died. They were sucked into the ground, right? Ground opened up and they died, right? They went to Hades. And by the way, when you challenge Christ's high priesthood, I think you've got the similar outcome coming up, by the way. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here, we see every high priest is taken from among man, and we see that he's appointed. He's appointed. And we're gonna see, they'd say, well, Jesus wasn't appointed because he's not a Levite. You know, I guess you can hear him say that, right? We're gonna see that, yes, he was appointed. But he was appointed in a higher order than the Levitical orders we're gonna see. Even greater. Even greater. So, but back here, he says, is appointed in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's the old covenant offerings, those shadows. Those shadows. Most likely the thank offerings, grain offerings in that context, and sacrifice for sin were those blood offerings. They were a shadow, as we'll see in chapters 9 and 10. A shadow of what Christ would do. And so within that, we see that they were appointed to do so, to minister in that way. And we're going to see so too that Christ was appointed. But notice, he gives a little understanding of their sympathy as a human high priest, but there's a flaw in that, as we'll see. There's a flaw in their sympathy, by the way. He says, he can deal, verse 2, gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. Now we get that part. Hey, human beings can recognize human weakness, right? And that's why Christ took on human flesh. He understands our weakness, but yet not from the standpoint of sin. The term beset here means encompassed or surrounded, clothed. We're clothed with weakness. There it is. This is the body of death, right? I'm clothed with it. And I got a jacket on top, right? Body of death, right? Paul said, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to be resurrected someday. But beset. We have all the natural limitations of humanity that the high priest did also. But yet he also was liable to sin. See, he could deal gently, the idea with those who err through ignorance. There are those who rebel. You don't deal gently with rebels. You deal gently with those who err by ignorance. Okay? And the high priest could do that. He could deal gently with them, recognizing his own weaknesses, right? He could deal gently. And then it says, in this, we see this imperfection, the old covenant high priest says, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, verse 3, as for the people, so also for himself. Because the high priest was a sinner also as the people. He had to offer for himself. You see, the shadow, because it was through a sinful man, had to have a sacrifice foreshadowing for their sins also, right? But as we're going to see, Christ did not sin, could not sin, and would not sin. Okay? So here he's obligated. Yet Christ did not have that sinful limitation because he was sinless. Remember, Peter says that who committed no sin, 1 Peter 1:22, that he was unblemished and spotless. John makes it clear that in 1 John 3:5, that in him there is no sin. Paul makes it clear, he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we saw in our review that he was tempted in all things, chapter 4, yet without sin. So the old covenant high priest could deal gently with the ignorant misguided because they were also sinners in that sense, but that was their flaw. They needed a sacrifice for sin also because they were sinners. So they were not perfect high priests. They were flawed high priests. They needed a sacrifice for their sins also. That would point to their need for Jesus also, the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. They would believe in the seed of Eve that would come. They would believe in the suffering servant who would die for their sins, pierced for their transgressions. They would have that truth and know that he's coming, the Christ. And at this point, he had come. So notice, Jesus is a superior high priest now. By contrast and comparison, you're going to see that. Notice his divine appointment was superior than Aaron's. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Saying, basically, since Aaron was called by God, he didn't just say, hey, I'm the high priest, I'm the new guy. So also, Christ didn't do that, but his appointment is superior, as we're going to see. But he became a high priest by divine appointment. He didn't take on the office of great high priest by choosing it himself. He was appointed by God the Father, as we're going to see. You know, there's an interesting interaction between the Trinity as different members of the Trinity. One God, three persons, take on different roles in agreement and submission and humility, working completely together. It's quite amazing. It's quite amazing. So here, his divine appointment was much greater. Was much greater. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He became a high priest by divine appointment. His divine appointment being much greater, thus making him alone the one to be qualified, because he was sinless. Sinless. So look at our passage. So also Christ, verse 5, did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying, hey, God is the one who appointed him. He's saying, in the same way he said, thou art my son, Psalm 2, we'll look at that. In the same way he declared who Christ was as the Son of God, he also declared in another psalm that he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn to Psalm 2. We see this declaration, first of all, of his sonship. That's why the Jews, you know, were so ready to kill him when he declared himself to be the Son of God. They knew what that meant. That was not a created being, the Son. It was God the Son. And they knew it. And when he declared to be the Son of God, they wanted to kill him. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And he says here, why are they in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, by the way, that's what that means. Let us tear down their fetters, tear their fetters apart, excuse me, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. That speaks of the Son of God. Okay? Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance. Speaking of the king, right? And thou, the very ends of the earth is thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. We'll see that in Revelation. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to who? To the Son. God's word, you shouldn't worship, says don't worship anything but God. He's God. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath may soon be kindled. But here we see how blessed are those who take refuge in him. You take refuge in Jesus, you are blessed. Now we know that this begotten doesn't speak of his incarnation in terms of him becoming human flesh, God the Son. It speaks of his resurrection. You say, how do you know that? Well, turn to Acts 13. Where it says, today I begotten you, the declaration is not about his incarnation, it's about his resurrection. The implication is today all have seen and it has been made known by God who he truly is. The resurrection made it clear that Jesus is the Son of God. Acts 13:32. Let's go there. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. You see that? The promise, as it is written in the second Psalm, we just read that, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. It's about the resurrection. The resurrection. Today, everyone has seen clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. I've begotten thee. I've declared that, right? And he goes on to share that. And we see in Romans chapter 1, concerning his son who was born descendant of David, verse 3, to the flesh, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He's always God the Son, but the resurrection proved it to everyone. The declaration to all came forth through the resurrection. So just as God made that declaration, he also made another declaration. He made another declaration. It's concerning his high priesthood. Notice what it says here. Back in our passage. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I begotten thee. That's what we just read. He who declared that he's God the Son, right? And showed it through the resurrection, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's saying he's a priest forever. You say, where did Christ get his high priestly authority? What's right here? God the Father declared him as a priest, and it's going to be interesting, forever, not temporary, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You go, Melchizedek? Uh-oh. Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, actually, let's get to it right now. So Christ's high priesthood is of a superior nature. It was declared by God, and it is, first of all, eternal. He says, thou art a priest, what? Forever. It's eternal. It's eternal. And it's also royal. It's royal. He says here, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you say Melchizedek, well, we're going to look at him quite a bit in chapter 7. But after our passage, he's going to say, I'm going to say, hey, I got more to say about this guy, but you can't take it because you guys are babies in the faith, basically. I got to deal with some issues here. But then he gets back to it in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we see that Melchizedek was not from the temporal Aaronic order, but he was from the eternal order. The Lord is from the eternal order of Melchizedek. Indeed, in chapter 7, we see that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Look up at Hebrews chapter 7 for a second. Scooch up there. And we'll get into this idea, you know, because there's some stuff about Melchizedek that are kind of mysterious stuff and people get all caught up in it and stuff, but don't let that happen. So here, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, so he's a king, by the way, he's a king, priest, he's a priest also, a king and priest, very interesting, king and priest. You don't have king and priests in Aaron's line, do you? Just priests, right? And so here, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was turning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. Abraham gave tithes to him, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then we see also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So you've got the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. That was what he was called. And certainly Christ fulfilling this, he is certainly the King of Righteousness. He is certainly the King of Peace, but he's also a priest. It's a king and a priest. Do you remember we saw that in Zechariah chapter 6? Turn to Zechariah chapter 6, if you can find it. You got a little thing in your front if you need it. Some of these books are obscure at times. But as you're turning there, we see that Christ was appointed as a eternal kingly priest. Okay? Not simply like the high priest in the line of Aaron. Zechariah chapter 6. Did I put that in here? Oh boy. Yes, I did. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. He's a king, he's a priest, he's the righteous one of peace, right? That term branch, that speaks of the one who would come out of David's loins, which speaks of Jesus Christ, the branch. Going to be a king and priest. And here we see it's according to the order of Melchizedek. So that answers the question, how can Jesus be a high priest if he was not a Levite? Because he has a greater high priestly order than the temporal Aaronic order. He has an eternal, forever high priesthood. It's much better. It's not temporal. It's much better. It's much better. And maybe, for believers, are you tempted to look for a different high priest? Looking for somebody? You got somebody, another believer that you're always going to, and you're always relying on them. So much so, it's like, well, Jesus is going, hey, you know. The reality is, we need to rely on Jesus. Now, if those brothers and sisters point you to Jesus, praise the Lord. Those are good brothers and sisters. We need to encourage one another, right? Absolutely. But we need to get our help from the person of Christ, right? We need to get it. And it's okay to be encouraged by brothers and sisters, but we need to get our help from Christ. And, we see very clearly that there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus, God, who took on human flesh. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. It's Jesus. He is our great high priest. And by the way, people who place themselves in that position, not good. Think of the old covenant reality of where they tried to take over Aaron's spot, right, in the shadow. And how they were sucked in, 250 people sucked into the ground, right? And died, right? They went into the ground up, and they went right to Hades, right? Well, how much more do you think God will punish those who take away from Christ's high priesthood? Who come and place themselves as mediators for God and man. Very horrible, evil thing to do. There is one mediator between God and man, Christ. One mediator. Okay. And so with that in mind, superior high priest. And notice, he's superior because he is able to sympathize as our high priest, as demonstrated by intense human suffering. We keep thinking, oh, what is, you know, he doesn't understand. He does understand better than you know. He entered into the sphere of human suffering. But because of sin, but not his, because he didn't sin, he was sinless. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, back in chapter 5, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Wow, the humility of our God to take on human flesh and to rely completely on the Father, to rely on His Spirit, to not trust in Himself, in a sense. He did not see, as we see in Philippians, his deity as a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself, as we'll see, and we'll look at that in a moment. And so in the days of His flesh, that speaks of His incarnation. It speaks of the time in His flesh. So I think certainly we have a few examples of this in there, but there's more times where He's certainly revealing this happened. He says He offered prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. He was in absolute human agony. We see this at its pinnacle in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He's crucified. God the Son righteously asking if this cup could pass. And I don't believe He was in agony simply because of the human suffering that would come. Many people suffered. Many people died. There were a lot of people crucified. I think 30,000 Jews had been crucified by that time by the Romans. I don't know if that's the right number. There was a lot, okay? But He was suffering intensely, certainly for the physical reality of what would come, but for the spiritual reality. God the Son, perfectly holy, forever with God the Father and the Spirit, forever, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, would take on our sin, our wickedness. Think of all the wretched sin that you've had in your life and the thoughts and the horrible, that He would bear that and be separated. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The horrible reality of what was to come weighed on Him. Weighed on Him so greatly. Turn to Matthew 26. In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Jesus wept, right? When Lazarus died, He wept, right? I found that remarkable. He knew He would raise him, but He wept. Death's a horrible thing. And here, Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. He also took with Him Peter and two other sons of Zebedee, and they began to be, began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's pretty serious. Remain here and keep watch with me. And He went up a little beyond and He fell on His face and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt. You know, it's fully within His holiness to not want to go through the horrible reality of that in His humanity. But notice what He says, yet not my will, but Thy will be done. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And He went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Thy will be done. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And then turn to Luke 22. Whenever we think that Jesus doesn't understand, it's a slap in His face, by the way. He understands. He understands the human grief and sorrow that comes from sin. Not His own, but from others. We have it from our own. We have it from others. He understands. Luke 22:39. And He came out and proceeded as was the custom to the Mount of Olives, His custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed Him. And when He arrived at the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but Thy own be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. He didn't sweat drops of blood. It was like blood. It was, you know, as blood drips, you know, when you have a cut, drip, drip, drip. It's like His sweat was like that. So it was like that. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping in sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Back in our passage, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was hurt because of his piety. The term piety speaks of a reverential fear, a godly reverential fear. He was hurt. God the Son was hurt. And so as we look at this, we say he offered these things like crying to the one who was able to save him from death. You say, well, what's, well, certainly this could be speaking of the reality, Lord, let this cup pass. That's, you know, Father could have said, okay, I'm going to do it differently and, you know, or not differently. I won't do this. You know, he could have answered, but he wouldn't do that, right? It's just his plan from the beginning. But he was able to save him from death. But I don't know if that's what that's speaking of. I think it's literally save him out from death. That's the way the grammar is. And I believe that's through the resurrection. You see, he prayed fervently to the one who was able to deliver him from death. And yes, he did deliver from it. He died for our sins, but he rose on the third day. Acts 2:30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to set one of his sentence before his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that, speaking of David, that David was prophet, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. And he was heard because of his piety. One pastor writes, all the purity of his soul would be open to the pitch black darkness of human sinfulness. Our lies, lust, deceit, anger, complaining, cheating, accompanied by a numeral host of sins, saturated him. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he cried about this. He died for our sins. He raised up with loud prayer, agonizing. And then notice verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Although he was the Son of God, God the Son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Now, this didn't imply that he was disobedient. He learned obedience. He was never disobedient. He never sinned. But he learned the reality of obedience. He learned it through suffering. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We see this. And by the way, we learn the full cost of obedience when we suffer also, right? There's a cost to obedience when you suffer. It's part of the cost. Suffering, right? Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Go to Jesus. He understands. He understands, and he can help you through your suffering so that you will obey him. He will help you so that you can obey him. Now, we, being sinful, often learn obedience from the standpoint of disobedience, but he learned it through obedience, through what he suffered. This is the kind of high priest we need. One who can perfectly sympathize with us, who fully understands the cost of obedience. When you trust Jesus, you do the right thing in your marriage and you experience all hell maybe. You do the right thing at work, you experience all hell. The Lord knows the cost. He sympathizes. He understands. You do the right thing. Just do the right thing and leave the rest in God's hands. Do the right thing. You have a great high priest who understands, who understands. So when we go to him, we draw near, know he understands. Now notice, he is superior high priest because of his superior divine appointment, superior because of his ability to sympathize. And lastly, he is superior high priest because of his sacrifice was completely accomplished. Verse 9, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The term, and having been made perfect, it does not and cannot imply imperfection. Because God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. He's the righteous one. He was sinless and he was holy. So it can't say being made perfect meant he went from imperfect to perfect. That's not what it's saying. And the solution to understanding this is in the word teleao, which is translated made perfect. It speaks of bringing something to its goal. Bring it to its completion. Bring it to its finish. A different part of this verb used in a different place is it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. To fully accomplish. You might remember this idea of bringing something to a fixed goal, Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who for a little while is made lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for whom all things and through all things are, all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect or bring to completion the author of their salvation through sufferings. That's the right way. It's the right way. And so here we see we have a superior high priest having completed, brought to fruition the work of redemption, having been made perfect through that act of dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. And notice what it says. He became thus, in the context, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. You see, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal salvation. You see, if you die in your sins, you will pay for those sins eternally in punishment in the lake of fire forever. You will pay for them forever. You'll be separated from God in black darkness and torment. But Jesus is the source of eternal deliverance, eternal salvation. He's the source. He is the only source, by the way. We see later on in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sin. But we see that Jesus came to do the Father's will. And it says that by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of body of Jesus once for all. That's why you get it. There's nothing you need to do. It's complete. It's finished. And he says also, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. It's completed. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the source for all who obey. And you say, well, obey, is that by works? No, it's not by works. The reality is we are called to obey the gospel. That means to believe. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5 and Romans 6:25. Peter warns of the judgment of those who do not obey the gospel of God, 1 Peter 4:17. When we believe the gospel, we're obeying the gospel. And then when we come to faith, then it's by faith that it's worked out in our lives, obedience. We're the ones who obey. He is the source of salvation for those who obey him. Those who have been saved, the obeyers, right? If you're a believer and you don't obey Jesus, I would question whether you know the Lord. Yes, we disobey, we make mistakes. You know, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, right? But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John would say, these things have been written that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? So he became the source of salvation. It is only through Jesus. If you are trusting in anything other than Jesus, you are in a terrible place. you're on the cliff of eternal damnation. And people die every day. You could die today and it's done. Turn to Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so lastly, last verse in our passage, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This great high priest passed through the heavens bringing salvation, and he is here to help us. He is superior. He understands. He suffered, learned obedience. He understands the horrible human suffering that comes from sinful surroundings and sinful man. He's a priest forever, not for a few days, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the only bridge to God for salvation, and he is our only way to help right now. So how can we find help in the midst of weakness and temptation? Hold fast your confession of Jesus. Hold fast tightly to it, what you believe about Jesus. Continually draw near the throne of grace, and then recognize our great high priest is uniquely placed from God as our great high priest who sympathizes with us. So draw near to him alone. He is the only source of salvation, and he is the only source of help. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your son Jesus. Thank you for his gracious, merciful suffering and death on our behalf. Thank you that he rose from the dead, that he is the Son of God and a priest forever, our great high priest. May we see him that way. May we go to him continually. Pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ, they would turn to Jesus, believe in him. And for those of us who do, that we would trust in him as we obey him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.